Are you brand new to the Bible? Or maybe you're just curious to grow a little bit deeper in understanding it? Well, today's video is just for you. We're calling this Bible for Beginners, and we're going to be looking at ways to read the Bible that is going to be helpful for you on your journey of exploring this amazing book that we call the Bible. So thanks for joining us on Whiskey in the Writings. Let's dive in. Okay, I have with me some Knob Creek. Good stuff. I love it. It's a 9-year Kentucky straight bourbon. So I just like to drink it neat here. So I've got my pour in my, a little hefty pour there. But I got my pour in my Whiskey in the Writings glass. And so if you're interested in where to get your own Whiskey in the Writings glass, head on over to storiesoftove.com. You can donate, and anyone who donates to this work that we're doing here gets a whiskey glass sent to them. So check that out if you're interested. There'll be a link in the show notes. Let's dive in. So we're talking about the Bible for beginners and everything that you need to know. Well, at least three things, because there's a lot of things that you need to know about when you're reading the Bible. And in today's video, we're going to give you three things that I think you should know when you're jumping into the Bible. And these three things are really important, because if you've been in church for any number of years or had any experience in church in your life, the Bible can be used in so many different ways depending on the person ministering, pastoring, teaching, what you've read in your personal time, what devotionals you've read. And it can be used in such a way that when we get to things that are difficult, it actually becomes unhelpful to us. And so these three things that I'm going to share with you are for those of you that are new to getting in deeper to the Bible. This ain't a beginning course for someone that's just a brand new Christian, although I do think these things that I'm going to share are helpful. But really, it's for those that are going deeper and have been unsatisfied with the level of depth that they've seen the Bible being used in their context. And so, all that to say, I'm excited to jump into these three things with you. So let's get right into it. Whiskey in the Writings. This is the number one thing to remember when reading your Bible, to read it well, okay? And it's a statement that I had read a while back. Let's see, on my bookshelf. Bam, 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 I got it right here. I'll just show you guys. I got it right here. This is a book by Dan Kimball. Dan Kimball, this is How Not to Read the Bible. How Not to Read the Bible. This will be linked in the show notes as well for you to get a copy for yourself. Is a wonderful book to start helping you unpack poor theology that maybe you've had in the past about what this Bible is, and help you wrestle with some of the questions that you may have coming to it. But what I appreciated about this book by Dan Campbell was in it, he makes the statement that he says that the Bible wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. The Bible wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. I love that statement that he says here, and it's always stuck with me, and I've used it many times when talking to people about the Bible, because we think sometimes that the Bible was written to me, but it wasn't, right? It wasn't. In fact, the people that were involved in writing the Bible, arranging the Bible, compiling the Bible, probably didn't even have you in their thoughts, all right? Now, that's not for me to be mean. It's just the truth is that they had their audience, their context, their situation for their purposes, and they weren't thinking 2,000, 5,000 years later, some person's going to be sitting in an office talking about the Bible and, you know, drinking whiskey. Like, they just didn't have those ideas in their minds. They were writing for what they were experiencing, writing to people that it would have mattered what they were saying in that time. Let's look at one really popular example that I think we often miss, and it's, I should have bookmarked it, but it's okay. Here it is right here. This is a verse that often gets misused quite a bit in Christian circles. And I'm going to read it to you. And maybe you've heard this verse before. Bum, bum, bum. Let's find it. All right. This is going to be in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Let's just see if this sounds familiar to you. This is what Jeremiah writes. "For I know what I have planned for you, says the Lord. I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I have plans to give you a future filled with hope." And so this verse 11, I have plans to prosper you, a future for you. This is often misquoted when it comes to Christian circles, in that what Jeremiah is trying to say is that this applies to me right here and now. And it's not. Jeremiah wasn't writing to me or to all future people who follow God. Jeremiah was trying to give hope to a people who have been brought into exile, who have been conquered, a broken people, a people who have been exiled out of their home territories, and are living in this reality of a broken and destroyed nation state called Israel. And so they're in this place, and this whole writing for Jeremiah is to offer a glimpse of hope to these people who are exiled, that God has not forgotten them and God has not abandoned them. And so that's the context here, right? So it wasn't written to you. So to misapply this as if this is speaking to me goes a step too far for what the author is trying to say. Now, what is it that we can learn from something like this? Okay, what is maybe an appropriate reading of this? If you're saying, well, Joe, does not God not have plans for me? He has plans. How that unravels in your life may not always be good. In the sense of, like, you may experience hardship and pain that aren't a result of you doing something bad, but because of the nature of life and sin and death in this world and people that are broken and hurt people, hurting people, like these sorts of things. What we can learn from this, though, just like the Israelites, how they were in exile and it must have been extremely discouraging for them to live in the reality that they were warned was coming, waking up to that reality that the prophets were right, and now having to live out that in their world must have been super discouraging. And so what we can see from this is that what God is doing here is offering hope that he has not forgotten them. And so when we say the Bible wasn't written to you, but it was written for you, the "for you" part here is that we can see a God who doesn't forsake his people in the midst of disciplining his people. God loves them so much that he promises them a way out. And sure enough, after a duration of time had passed, the Israelites were allowed to return home under the Persian Empire. And so what we can see here is a God who actually will work good in our circumstance and who loves us in spite of the realities that we find ourselves in, whether that's caused by ourselves or someone that has caused it to us. So he's faithful. He's faithful to his promises. And we can always trust God's overarching plan for all humanity. And so at the end of the day, we can see that even though God's people, who he wants to use to bring about his redemptive plan through history leading up into Jesus and then into all of people who choose to surrender to God and follow the way of Jesus, is that God, even though they were being disciplined, was not going to give up on his plan. And so he's true to his promises. And so even though you may find yourself in a discouraging and frustrating situation, you can trust that God is still at work in light of and in spite of sometimes the situations that we find ourselves in. And so the Bible wasn't written to you, as we can see in Jeremiah here, that's our example, but the Bible was written for us, and we can pull out wisdom. We talk about this a lot on Whiskey in the Writings, that the Bible is wisdom literature, right? And so when we apply it and read it through the lens of wisdom literature, all sorts of new and beautiful insights and discoveries begin to take place that maybe you never knew were there because you were treating it maybe like a scientific book or like a rule book of what to do, what to not to do, and instead of treating it as wisdom for us in our day and age. So it was written for you in the wisdom that it offers. So that's something you need to know. If you're just jumping in and you're trying to go deeper, let go of this idea that every little instance in here is about you. It's not. It's about God. It's about God and his work through the world, leading up and through into Jesus. And so that's one thing. So the Bible wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. And I thank Dan Kimball for that turn of phrase there, because I've used it a ton. All right, what's the second thing then? Second thing you need to understand about the Bible when you're reading it is this. The Bible is an ancient document, not a modern take on current issues. Okay? The Bible is an ancient document, meaning it was written thousands of years ago by people living on different continents at different times and places, different languages, different cultural backgrounds. It is an ancient document. The Bible is not trying to address modern questions that we have or even deal with modern sensibilities that you may have. Okay. Now, before you get all worked up and go, oh, is the Bible not relevant today? That's absolutely relevant in the wisdom that it provides us, the wisdom from God and how we ought to be and live as his people. It's for sure wisdom, but it's an ancient document and you need to respect that. You will get more frustrated reading the Bible if you're trying to find all the answers to your modern questions in this Bible. You're going to get frustrated in it. Okay. But if you remember and treat it like an ancient document that it is, then when you get to areas that the Bible talks about that rub your modern sensibilities raw, and they get at you and you begin to go, wait a minute, this is wrong. Again, because your modern sensibilities are applying a right and wrongness to something that was written in an ancient culture and in an ancient time. And we shouldn't do that. Okay, so let's take for example, I got a few notes here. Let's take for example, Exodus chapter 21. We're going to look at Exodus 21. You can turn there too if you would like. We're going to look at a verse through Exodus 21, verse 2. So here we have the Israelites. They're getting the information of what it means to be God's people as they now are living through the lens of a rescue out of Egypt, and they've got to discover what it means for them to now be their own people. And so God's setting up the conditions for that for them to live by, and this is one of them. Okay, so Exodus chapter 21, we'll start at verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he will go out free without paying anything. If he came in by himself, he will go out by himself. If he had a wife when he came in, then his wife will go out with him. If his master gave him a wife and she bore sons or daughters, the wife and the children will belong to her master, and he will go out by himself. But if the servant should declare, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master must bring him to the judges, and he will bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master will pierce his ear, which is an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Verse 7. Stay with me. If a man sells his daughter as a female servant, she will not go out as the male servants do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to a foreign nation because he has dealt deceitfully with her. If he designated her for his son, then he will deal with her according to the customary rights of daughters. If he takes another wife, he must not diminish the first one's food, her clothing, or her marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, then she will go out free without paying money. Okay. Wow. All right. Couple things to set the stage here. One, these are rules for Israelites and how they treat each other. Two, your Bibles, depending on what you're reading here, might say servant. The word there is slave. We're talking about buying and owning people. Not just any people, their own people, the Hebrew people. Okay? So here we have God orchestrating the ways in which they are to deal with slavery in their day and age. Now, our modern sensibilities want to be repulsed by this, especially, did you catch verse 7? If a man sells his daughter, right? So now we're talking about selling your own children into servitude, slavery, all right? And so we want to get all worked up in our modern sensibilities and go, oh my gosh, this is terrible. And it is, 100% it is. But here's what we need to respect and remember. This is an ancient document dealing with people in an ancient time. And so what we see here is that although the Bible at this point in time, writing to people living in their context, doesn't abolish slavery, which is what we want it to do. We want God to say, you should never own a slave, and you should never buy or sell your daughter, right? That's what we want it to say. When in the New Testament, when Paul is writing Philemon, and he's talking about the slave that had run away and had come into contact with Paul, and Paul's sending the slave back to Philemon, right? His slave owner. And we want Paul to say, dude, just tell Philemon to free him. Like, he should be a freed person. And he doesn't do that, right? So what's happening here is that in the ancient world, and again, you're not going to like this, but that's not the point. Remember point number one, the Bible wasn't written to you, okay? Slavery in the ancient world was so ingrained into society. For someone to come along at this time in this ancient document and to proclaim that no one should own slaves and slavery should be eradicated would be like someone today standing up and saying no one should drive cars anymore, because cars are bad for the, you know, environment and the gas and the production of cars and the smoke. It's killing our air quality. And we all go, yeah, we know. No one likes breathing in the tailpipe of that truck that blew out a bunch of smoke and it's seeping into your car and you're coughing. It's disgusting. And you know it's not good for our world. I mean, you see pictures of China and New York, and it's just the air quality is terrible, right? And so it'd be like someone standing up and going, no one should ever drive cars again. Cars are so ingrained in our society. Can you imagine how ridiculous that would be? So what would be the sensible thing to do? The sensible thing would be to put safeguards in place so that we can move towards a better society. Right? And we see that in our society today with regulations on emissions and whatever you believe about, like, oh, we should or shouldn't do that. That's not the point. The point is that someone's trying to help us regulate to protect this world that we live on. Okay. And what you believe about that part is not the point. What I'm trying to do is apply it to here, is what God's doing is actually putting safeguards in place. Did you see the safeguards? The safeguards are this. You can have a slave, but after 6 years, you got to let him go, right? If he came in with family, he gets to go with the family. If he wants to stay, he can declare that he wants to stay. You go to a judge, you get that worked out, and it's all good, right? With the daughter, if a daughter is sold into slavery, there are protections for the daughter. There are protections for the female. There are protections for the slave. So what we see happening here is in an ancient world, God is stepping in and actually moving towards a place where we can, in our generation, actually make statements that slavery is wrong. These sorts of things pave the way for us to have a belief system that slavery is wrong. Okay? That was a long explanation to make this one very specific point. When you're reading the Bible, remember that it's an ancient document, and don't let your modern sensibilities turn you off to what God may be up to in these stories. Because once you see it for what it is, it's actually pretty radical. It's actually pretty amazing to see a God that says, you know what, every other nation, they can do whatever they want. Slaves don't mean anything. In our world and the world we're creating as a Hebrew people, we're going to put safeguards in place to make sure people aren't abused in the system. Mind blowing, y'all. Okay, so the Bible's an ancient document, not trying to answer your modern questions that you may have. All right, so that's the second thing. Right. So first thing, Bible's not written to you, but it was written for you. Second is that it's an ancient document, not trying to answer your modern questions. And three, the thing that you should do when you're engaging with scripture after you've wrestled with all of those things is to read slowly, to read the text slowly. So many times I talk to people that just are trying to get through the Bible instead of enjoying the Bible, right? And so you might get to parts like this in Exodus and you get frustrated and you just start skimming through it, right? Because you're like, I don't like to read that. That's uncomfortable for me. Instead of going slow enough to catch the little subtleties in the text, to meditate on why you don't like what you're reading or why it rubs you the wrong way, to stay in one place for a period of time until you are ready to move on. I tell this to people all the time that are reading the Bible, that when you read the Bible, if you have a question about an area that you're reading, you should stop. You should stop and meditate and think and wrestle and study and then move on. Stop just glossing over the things that don't make sense to you. Take time, work through them. Which leads to, like, as you go slow, you should be reading with other people as well. That's kind of like an A, B to this number three. A being read slowly, B being read with others. Here's a tip that I do when I lead a study in the Bible and we have a group of people. Anytime we're engaging into a specific text in the Bible, we do this. I ask those in the room, I ask for three different versions of the Bible, three different translations, and I ask that the text be read aloud, out loud, in those three versions by three different people. And when someone is reading out loud, I ask that no one else read along in their Bibles. Because what happens is that if you have a different translation than someone else in the room, what happens is that your brain will begin to try to reconcile the differences in the translations instead of listening to what's being said and letting it penetrate your heart. So we do that three times where people are reading out loud and then people are listening without following along. Then after those three readings are done, I invite the group to actually reread the text for a fourth time, but in their translation. And I set a timer for like 3 minutes. And during that 3 minutes, I encourage everyone, as you're rereading the text again for the fourth time, but in your Bible quietly, I want you to underline, to mark, to make note and observation of all the questions and all the things that don't make sense and all the things that stand out to you and all the things that challenge you. And then at the end of the 3 minutes, we do an offload of all of those things that are in our heart and our minds. Okay. And the point of that exercise is to train people on how to read the Bible with curious eyes, to slowly go through it and to actually think about it and to ask questions. We should be people that read the Bible slowly. And I want to turn to Psalm chapter 46 for this last reading. Psalm 46. I love this, and this is verse 10. He says this: "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Mine in the NET says it like this: "Stop your striving and recognize that I am God." There is this ability for us to stop rushing and in doing so missing that the beauty and depth of who God is. Be still and know that I am God. Move slowly through the text. Read with other people that can challenge you along the way. These are the three things that are going to help you go deeper, begin that journey of going deeper into the text. Remember, the Bible wasn't written to you. It was written for you. Number two, the Bible is an ancient document, not trying to answer your modern questions. Number three, when we read this document, we should read slowly, being curious along the way, asking lots and lots of questions. All right, folks, that is essentially three things for Bible beginners that are either just new into the Bible or trying to dive deep into the Bible, the things that you need to know about this Bible. And with that, I say thank you very much for joining us on Whiskey in the Writings. Please, if you find this helpful, subscribe, like the video, share the video. That's how this thing grows. That's how we make this whole project we're working on happen. And but again, thank you for listening and tuning in. And we'll catch you on our next video, Whiskey in the Writings. Cheers.